Good morning, everyone. So glad to see you here. So let's just open up God's Word to chapter 3 in the Gospel according to Matthew. Chapter 3. Matthew is presenting the King to the Jewish people. Matthew is presenting the King to all of humanity. This one-time tax collector, now turned disciple, has seen the light. He has met his Savior face to face, and he wants the rest of the world to know who that Savior is. The King of the Jews has a name, and his name is Jesus. The Messiah has a name, and his name is Jesus. The Savior of the world has a name, and his name is Jesus. We praise the name, we worship the name, because we know that there is no other name man can be saved. That is why we all say, Jesus, what a wonderful name it is. In chapter 1, God has shown us that Jesus is in the right bloodline. He has the right pedigree. And since Jesus is in the right bloodline, that means he has a right to the throne. He has the right to be the King of the Jews. And then we saw in chapter 2 that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He proved that he is the one that God had sent. Jesus fulfilled prophecy that was written about the Savior that the people didn't even know was written about the Savior. I like what Chris Horsley said last week. He said, listen, Jesus was 2 years old. He wasn't able to orchestrate all that had to happen to fulfill Scripture. Joseph, just like the rest of the world, did not know that some of the prophecy that was written about the King of the Jews, so he couldn't have done all that to fulfill prophecy. He didn't know. Which just proves that man cannot put all of this together. So the bottom line is, God is sovereign over all things. He is in control of all things. And we have proof by the coming of the Savior that God himself had promised. And all of this just gives us more proof that there is a God, that he is in control. Remember, we looked in chapter 2 that God's fingerprint is all over creation. God has given all men enough light to draw him to himself. For one, you know, we saw that we could see God in creation. And two, we know that there's a God because of our conscience. We know right from wrong. Those two lights alone are enough to set any man on the path to Jesus. Jesus is the one we need to seek. Jesus is the one that saves souls, like Pastor Ryan said. Jesus is the King of Kings. And so the King is coming to town. And so when the King comes, the proper protocol is to send someone ahead of the King, a herald, a proclaimer. He is the one that prepares the way. He is an ambassador of the King. He goes ahead of the King. He goes ahead and makes sure that all the roads are passable. You know, you don't want your king having to sit in the middle of the road to remove logs or going through mud holes or anything like that. You know, he makes sure all the roads are passable. He makes sure that everyone knows the King is coming. And he would say to everyone, get prepared, the King is coming. Get your car on blocks out of the front yard and move it to the back. Clean your act up. Get prepared, the King is coming. And the one who did this for Jesus, there's a man named John the Baptist. Now, he was not named the Baptist because he belonged to the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Yes, I know. It was because baptizing was such an important part of his ministry, and we'll study that in a moment. But for now, let's take a look at the greatest prophet that ever lived. John may not have been great in the eyes of man, but to Jesus, he was the greatest man to ever live up to that point in history. So it just goes to show us, God's standard is different than the world's. Let's look down chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. For every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So John the Baptist, who is about 6 months older than Jesus, and who is Jesus' first cousin, came preaching in the wilderness. It had been 400 years since the world had heard anything from God. It had been 400 years before the world had heard a prophet speak for God. And here comes John. Now, he doesn't go to the temple. He doesn't go to Jerusalem and start preaching there. He goes out into the wilderness. He's out in the rugged land west of the Dead Sea. Not many neighbors, I bet. Probably didn't have a lot of people in that day wanting to wear garments of camel's hair and a leather belt. Think about the John the Baptist ministry. Everybody dressed in leather belt and camel's hair. I'm thinking he didn't have a lot of takers on the invite to come over for dinner. The honey may have been enticing, but locusts may not have been a big draw. But you see, John has separated himself from the system. He lived a simple life. The riches of the world did not entice him. He had no agenda when he proclaimed the good news. No one could say that he was doing anything for the money or that he was doing it looking for fame. You see, John was a humble man that loved God, and he didn't want any attention. He wanted it all to go to Jesus, right? He tells everyone, "I'm not the one. Don't look at me. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals," John says. You see, John had a purpose in life, just like we do. We have a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's true for everyone, right? But John had a special calling. John was destined to be a prophet of God before he was ever born. You see, John's dad, Zacharias, was a priest. And one day he was carrying out his duties in the temple, and the angel of Gabriel appeared to him and explained that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth would have a baby boy whom they should name John. This is John the Baptist here. And then Gabriel says to them, you can read this in Luke 1:16, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord's people prepared." John was called to be a prophet before he was ever born. And the results of his message, I love that, the results of his message was proclaimed before he was even born. His message was that he would turn many children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he did that. It would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. The word did that. It would turn the disobedient to the just. That's his message. Get ready. The Lord is coming, he says. Get ready. And the message is that Isaiah said that John would proclaim is the one crying in the wilderness. He's out there saying, "Prepare your way. Make your path straight. The Lord's coming." I found that kind of odd that Isaiah said that, right? If Isaiah said, "Look, there's one that's going to come. He's going to go in the wilderness, and he's going to be proclaiming, 'Get ready for the Lord's coming.'" Why did they wait till John said it? That's just the way I think. Isaiah just told you, get prepared. You know, that's the way we're supposed to live our lives, right? We are to be ready at all times because the Lord is coming back. And he could come back at any moment. Any moment. Are you ready? If the Lord came back today, would you be ready? You might say, I'm not sure. Well, you'll be able to make sure that you are sure in a minute as you see as we go through the news that John promised. So you need to be praying that Jesus doesn't come back before I finish this sermon. If you got doubt. John is fulfilling prophecy. And the purpose of fulfilling prophecy is so that everyone know that John is the one sent from God, just like Jesus did. He's not some crazy guy in the wilderness. He's sent by God. So it would be good to listen to his message and do what he says. What was his message? What did John proclaim? Verse 2, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now that's a word that's not used very often in today's time when presenting the gospel. The Greek word for repent means to turn around, to change direction, to do a 180-degree turn, to change the mind and the will. All right? This is a change from wrong to right. This is turning away from sin and turning to righteousness. John Brodus observes that wherever this Greek word is used in the New Testament, the reference is to changing the mind and the purpose from sin to holiness. Now, the reason that I say that you do not hear this word used very much when presenting the gospel, because people over the years have said that repentance has nothing to do with salvation, because salvation is by grace. And if someone repents, then they are doing something for their salvation, and thus salvation is not a gift of God. Listen, we are saved by grace, and salvation is all of God's doing. We can't earn it, we can't buy it, and we don't deserve it, okay? But if you do not understand what repent means, then you do not have a clear understanding of what salvation is. Let me show you. We can only know that we are in need of a Savior if we first know that we are sinners, right? The first step in salvation is knowing that we are sinners, that we are not perfect. If a person does not recognize that he is a sinner, then he doesn't know that he needs to be saved. There's no need for a Savior. So salvation is more than just, I accept Jesus. It's more than that. Salvation, listen, is when a person sees their sin and they see how ugly their sin is, and they see that they're separated from a holy God, and they see that they're in a helpless state, and it's at that point that they turn from sin and they turn to a holy God and they cry out for God to have mercy on their souls. That's salvation. They cry out for God to save their soul, have mercy on me. They turn from their sin to the righteous one who is able to save their soul. They see that there's nothing they could do for their own salvation. Salvation only comes out of the love of God. And they realize that, and it's at that point that they realize that they need a Savior. You see, so salvation is more than just, I let Jesus in my heart. They call that easy believism. Easy believism. You can say, I accepted Jesus, I let Jesus in my heart, and not understand what salvation really is. Repentance is part of true salvation. You have to turn from your old ways. You have to change. You have to have a change in mind and will. You have to turn from sin to salvation, and that salvation only comes from Jesus. Some may say, well, Pastor Rob, you're just hardcore, no grace, no grace. No, no, no. I'm all about grace. I'm all about grace. But what did Jesus say? Listen to this. Jesus says in Luke 13:3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's what Jesus said. Repent's not a bad word. Jesus said in Luke 15:7, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He says in Luke 15:10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Peter says in Acts 2:3, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the same message that John's preaching here. And of course, we all know 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that anyone should perish, but all should come to repentance." We know that. Repentance is turning away from sin and turning to righteousness. It's a change from the wrong to the right. So when John says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he's telling everyone, change the way you think about heaven. Change the way in which you think about sin. Change the way in which you believe how one can be saved. That's a strong message. John is proclaiming this to the Jews. The Jews thought that the king would just come to them because they were God's chosen people, right? They were children of Abraham. And yet John says, you need to turn away from that way of thinking. You need to repent. They were thinking they would be saved because of who they are. They thought their heritage could save them. They thought because of who their parents are that would save them. But John is saying to them, God is not interested in anyone's heritage. God is concerned with their spiritual life. He's telling the Jews, hey, you up there, you are in the same condition as these Gentiles. You have no right to the kingdom unless you repent and are converted from sin to righteousness. Your heritage gives you no right. Your outward religious acts do not give you the right to the kingdom of God. None of that matters. What matters is a complete change in heart. You have to be totally converted, totally changed, the mind, the will, the whole person. Doesn't matter who your parents are. Can't be saved through your parents. You see, John knew what the Jewish leaders were thinking. They're up there watching him baptize people. He knew what they were thinking. Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into a fire.'" Don't think you get a free pass because you're one of Abraham's children. You see, the Jewish leaders were not humbled by the fact that they were Abraham's descendants. They instead were prideful. They saw it as a position of entitlement. They thought they were automatically qualified for the kingdom of God because of who they are. But John says, look, man, you're not that special. God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Don't think so highly of yourself. Set aside your pride, because the axe is laid at the root of the tree and ready to cut it down and throw it into the fire. If you do not repent, you will be thrown into the fire, he says. Do you think John would be asked to be a guest speaker at the seeker-friendly church today? Probably not. But you know, for the ones who had seen their sin, they did not mind hearing the message that John preached. They were not offended. Even though John the Baptist might not be welcome at a seeker-friendly church today, I believe his message is seeker-friendly. For the ones who knew that they were in a desperate situation because of their sin, they embraced the good news that John was proclaiming. For the ones who were seeking forgiveness of sins, this was the most wonderful news they can hear. I think we need to change the definition of seeker-friendly. If someone is seeking God, the last thing they need to hear is some feel-good story, right? If someone is seeking God, then they are seeking the truth. Then we're to give them the truth. We're to give them the word. We need to give them the true gospel message, not some kind of lift-me-up story. turn from sin and turn to Jesus. He will forgive you of your sins. He will make you righteous, and you will be able to stand before a holy God without condemnation. That's a seeker-friendly message, people. So I guess I am seeker-friendly then. It was the truth back then, and it's still the truth today. Verse 5, he said, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Many, many were coming to hear that seeker-friendly message. Many were coming and confessing that they were sinners in need of a Savior. Many were coming and confessing their sins. They were there for no other reason. They were not there for the good chocolate-covered grasshoppers. They didn't want that. They wanted to hear the truth. They wanted to hear that they could have peace with the holy God. They were excited. They wanted to change the way in which they lived. You could read in Luke how the people were asking John, how should I do this? What do I need to change here? How are we to live now that we are a new creation? Their hearts were broken over their sin, and they wanted to change. Praise the Lord. Now, there were some down by the river who were there for the show. They were not there to repent. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see, they were not there because of the brokenness over sin. They were there for the show. And that's why John called them a brood of vipers, a brood of snakes. They were there just trying to flee from the wrath to come, right? They were not there to repent. John says that because they were like a bunch of snakes where the fire is coming across the land. They're like a bunch of snakes who's coming to the water just to escape the fire. But John says, you know what? You can come down here. You can get in the water. You can get baptized, but you'll still be a snake. Just because you do an outward act does not change who you are inwardly. Outwardly, they were devoted to the law, but inwardly, they were corrupt. They needed to turn from their religion and turn to the Savior. They needed to repent of their self-righteousness and turn to the righteousness of God. They needed to do more than just get baptized, okay? Baptism alone would not change any of that. It won't change any of that. Being baptized does not change anyone. It doesn't save anyone. You don't get saved through baptism. Baptism is an outer display of what has already happened in the heart. So baptism is symbolic. It symbolizes regeneration or spiritual rebirth. Born again, okay? It's a physical picture of dying with Christ and then rising with Christ to a new life. It's all symbolic. That's all it is. It's a public confession of what has happened in the heart. So as I'm studying this text, and as I know many others have the same question, when did baptism start? Right? You ever think about where did that come from? Here we have John the Baptist out in the wilderness baptizing Jews. Now, this wasn't a traditional Jewish ceremony. This isn't what they did. So why is John calling for people to be baptized? Where did this come from? Watch this. This is amazing. Before John came, the Jews would baptize Gentiles. All right? When a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, came into the faith of Judaism, they would get baptized, signifying their coming as an outsider into the true faith of Judaism. Now, when a Jew came to John and got baptized, in effect, he was making a statement that he was an outsider who sought entrance into the people of God. This was an amazing admission for a Jew. So what we have here, listen, is are members of God's chosen race, descendants of Abraham, heirs of the covenant of Moses, who came to John to be baptized like a Gentile. That's big. That makes a huge statement to the world. For a Jew to get baptized, it shows the world that they realize that their national or racial descent or even their calling as God's chosen and covenant people could not save them. They were outsiders looking in. They realized that none of that could save them. They had to repent, forsake sin, and trust in the Lord for salvation, not of their own doing, not of their heritage. Grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. Nothing can provide salvation for man. Not your heritage, not your good works, not anything. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So baptism is a symbolic act for believers. It is a public confession of their faith in Jesus Christ. So that brings up the next question. Why did Jesus get baptized? Right? Look at verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus comes down to the Jordan. John the Baptist sees him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This was the Son of God. This was the Messiah, the Rabbi, King of Israel, Son of Man. This is the one whom the prophets wrote about. This was the Savior of the world who was coming to John to get baptized. And John says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Hold on. This ain't right. I need to be baptized by you. I don't need to baptize the Lamb of God. This ain't right. Remember, John's baptism was for confession of sin and repentance. Jesus had no sin to confess. Jesus had no sin to be forgiven of. John's baptism was for those who turned from their sin and thereby became fit for the arrival of the great King. Jesus was the great King. So why would the sinless King himself want to be baptized? Well, with the first recorded words of Jesus since he was 12 years old, he says, let it be so now, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You see, baptism for Jesus was a ritual symbolizing the way in which he would fulfill all righteous claims of God against man's sin. His immersion typified his baptism in the water of God's judgment at Calvary. His immersion from the water foreshadowed his resurrection. So by his death, his burial, and resurrection, he would satisfy the demands of divine justice and provide a righteous basis by which sinners could be justified. His baptism was the picture of his future baptism he would endure on the cross. His death, his burial, his resurrection fulfills all righteousness. And when Jesus came out of the water, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I have no scripture to back this, but I feel that those may have been the same words that Jesus heard when he came out of the grave. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. John the Baptist, the one who proclaimed to the world, prepare yourselves, the King is coming, has now introduced the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, to the world. And God confirms it. God says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is the moment in which the Lord Jesus Christ begins his earthly ministry. Here is where his ministry and his work truly begins. From this day on, the Son of Man, the Son of God, would call no place his earthly home, but he would move about fulfilling his mission. He would move about doing the will of the Father. Pastor Ryan.